Good to see everyone. We're not officially in August, still July, but we are kind of in August, and so we're going to be in a little bit of a transition. I know that August is when a lot of people kind of vacation or come and go, and just so that all of you know what's going to be happening in the next few weeks. Next 2 weeks, we don't have Sunday school. I'm going to be preaching in TM next week, and then we're on our vacation the week after, so we won't be here. We'll have someone else coming in to preach. In addition, we're going to be finishing up this series either today or next week. I guess it depends on if I can squeeze one more sermon out of the book of Acts. But things are going to be a little different for the next few weeks. Again, with guest speakers coming in at different points and some of us kind of going on vacation and coming back. So just so that you know, things are going to be a little different. Today's going to be the same, though. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to do what we've been doing the last month and a half. And let me just say a word of prayer before we get into Acts 26. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come and ask you to direct us, to shape our hearts, to fill our minds, and to lead us. Lord, that's what all of us want today is we want to come in contact. We want to experience the risen Lord. We want to know and love you more. So Lord, meet us in your word. Lord, thank you again for your love and grace to us, for the fact that, Lord, we know that you do come to meet your people because you came, because you lived, and because you died in our place. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we are going to be talking about a topic that we don't talk about very often in a formal setting like this, but we are going to be talking about apologetics. Might not be a word that you're familiar with, but essentially apologetics is the art of defending the faith. I did campus ministry for 8 years at University of Connecticut, 2 years at Villanova, and it got to the point where, you know, doing so much campus ministry that pretty much I had a lot of conversations with people who are outside of the fellowship who weren't believers, and typically my conversations with them were apologetics. I got asked a lot of very interesting questions. For instance, one of the popular questions that I got when someone found out I was a Christian and when I started talking to them about the faith is, well, how can you explain the Crusades? And that was one I spent years trying to figure out the answer. If you want to know the answer, come and ask me afterward. I'll tell you the answer. But that's a very common question. I was also asked some other questions. I remember one person asked me, now, how can you believe in a God who would put his son to death? And that's a very interesting question. And through discussion, through some thought, you know, the challenge was, why does this make sense? Why should I believe this? Why should I follow it? And I realized a lot of campus ministry, for me at least, was doing this, was kind of defending the faith. Again, if you want to know the answer for that question, come and grab me and I'll kind of walk you through it. But I think especially in our culture, you know, apologetics, defending the faith is necessary because a lot of people question the validity of Christianity. They question the existence of God. They question the identity of Jesus. They question the resurrection, and a whole host of other things. And as if you're a believer, I think we should be ready to answer those questions. Now, that doesn't mean that we can know every argument and we could figure out everything. But I think we should be able to. We should be ready to defend the things that we believe. Hopefully, as we are Christians for longer and longer, and as we learn more and more, we have the ability, or we gain the ability, to be able to do that. We're in chapter 26 today, and the reason why I bring up apologetics is because what Paul is doing is he's defending the faith. You know, the last passage we looked at was chapter 20, so we skipped over a bunch of chapters, but in chapter 21, Paul is there preaching to by the temple. He's preaching to Jews again, and he's arrested by the Jewish authorities. They're so frustrated and angry at him, they arrest him for teaching heresy, for false teaching, that they claim that he's teaching against the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and he's teaching Jesus, which he's not supposed to do. And they're ready to beat him up. They're ready to execute him. And in chapter 21, 22, the Roman authorities step in, and it begins this long series of trials, where he's brought into the judicial system, and he goes before Felix, he goes before King Agrippa, and each time he has this opportunity, he has a responsibility to defend Christianity, to defend the gospel. And so this is one of those times in chapter 6 where he's standing before King Agrippa, he's trying to answer the charges that he's been accused of, and he has to defend the faith. And so as we look at this passage today, I wanted to go through it, and I wanted to show you, hopefully this is beneficial to some of you, but I wanted to show you the three, at least here, we see three different tools that Paul uses to defend the faith. There are a lot more tools than this, but Paul takes a couple of very specific tacts. He uses a couple of very specific tools to be able to try to defend the faith as he's arguing for his freedom. So as we go through it, we're going to see three different tools, three different ways he tries to defend the faith. And again, hopefully it's beneficial to you as you think about, you know, how you can deal with people who aren't believers. Or if you're not a believer, this can lead you down some paths to think about or to ask some more questions about why Christianity in specific might be valid. So three ways or three tools that Paul used to defend the faith. First tool that we see is in verses 4-8. So if you go to verse 4, again, Paul is under arrest. He's being taken from area to area. He's having trials before different people, eventually making his way all the way up to Rome and to Caesar himself. But at this point, he has had a trial with Felix, who is governor in Judea. And he's now standing before King Agrippa, who is king of the Jews. So he's not the Caesar, but he's essentially kind of a king underneath the king. He's king of the Jewish population. And so Paul is standing before him because the kings at that time, the governors at the time, were also the judges. There wasn't a different judicial system. Cases went before the governor, went before the king, went before the authority in the area. And so here he is standing before King Agrippa, king of the Jews, and he begins to explain. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So if you notice, there's this question. He's being attacked, he's being challenged, and he's defending the faith. And the first thing I want to point out to you is the first tool that he uses that's a great tool for us to use is he uses God's word. And you could say, where is that happening? He's not quoting from scriptures. He's not saying something from Deuteronomy. He's not bringing something out from Exodus. He's actually doing something very subtle, but what he's doing is he's appealing to the Jewish leaders' faith. He's also appealing to the Jewish leaders' scriptures. You know, he's accused here of preaching heresy, of being someone who is preaching against the law of Moses, against God, in the things that he's teaching. You know, Paul is going around teaching that people are saved not by works, but by grace. And the Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders hate that. They say, "Paul, you're not preaching the Mosaic law." In addition, he's preaching about Jesus, and that's an issue. If you notice, what Paul does, though, is he appeals to the scriptures. He says in verse 6, he says, "And now I stand here on trial." Why? "Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Now think about that for a second. Again, he's not quoting scripture, but he's appealing to the scriptures, isn't he? He's appealing to the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is essentially not just a book of laws, but it's promises. And all through the Old Testament, there are these promises made by God to God's people. And the promises are powerful. You know, God promises them so many things. He doesn't just promise them a land in which they will live. He promises them that one day they will have a ruler, that they will have someone to rule over them with justice and with mercy. God promises that they will have someone to lead them, a deliverer, who will deliver them not just from slavery, but from spiritual bondage. God promises them that they will be a people, that they will matter, that they will have a shepherd, someone to watch over them, to tend over them, to care for them. And he's accessing all of that. He says, my hope, you know, the hope that I have, the thing that I've been teaching is everything that's promised, everything that God promised in the Old Testament. And then he goes on, he says, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain. Again, he's accessing this Old Testament history. It says, as they earnestly worship day and night. And so if you notice in a very subtle way, what he's doing is he's appealing to the scriptures themselves. He's saying that the Old Testament points to everything that he's teaching. You know, again, the issue that they have is he's preaching Jesus and he's preaching against the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, if you look carefully at your own scriptures, they tell you about Jesus too. And they do. I mean, if you go into the Old Testament, I mean, there are so many things, so many examples of grace, not works, so many ways in which God shows us, you know, I know that a lot of times, not just Judaism, but religion in general tends to think that the way to heaven or the way to salvation or the way to whatever they call blessedness, every religion except Christianity says the way to any of those things is works. And the thing that makes Christianity stand out is Christianity says the way to heaven, the way to blessedness, the way to those things isn't works, it's grace. And again, that comes across really poorly to the Jews. They say, Paul, you're not preaching the Old Testament. Paul, you're not being faithful to the scriptures. Paul, you're not being true to the Mosaic law. Paul says, no. All that in the Old Testament was about grace, and it was about a Messiah, and it is. As a matter of fact, if you go through and read the Old Testament carefully, a lot of things begin to stand out to you. You begin to see again and again that the Old Testament isn't about works. Matter of fact, the one lesson that comes out through the Old Testament is that obeying the law doesn't work. God gives the law, people try to obey it, and they can't do it. You know, that's a common theme again and again and again and again. Matter of fact, one of my favorite little moments in the Old Testament is, if you remember, God takes people out of slavery, marches them through the Red Sea, marches them through this desert, and they come to Sinai. You know, Sinai is this great place where finally they meet with God and they will receive the law of God, and God will call them his people, then they'll go out into the promised land. So they go to this mountain, and Moses says, you know, I'm going to go up and I need to speak to God for a few days, chill out, you know, relax, and you know, I'll be back. So he kind of disappears. If you remember, not even like a day or two into this trip, Aaron the priest fashions this golden calf, and you know, people start taking their clothes off, and it's this huge party. They start worshiping idols. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a party like that, but you know, it's a wild party. But you know, that's what happens. And Moses comes down and he's shocked. I mean, God is shocked. Moses is shocked. I mean, this is literally one day after he left. And you know, the picture that we see again and again in the scriptures is that you and I are not people who obey. Matter of fact, Paul tells us that the reason why God gave the law is not to show us how to obey, it's to show us that we disobey and that we need something else. We need someone else. We need someone else to come in and fix this problem. That's what the Old Testament is about. And we see those themes everywhere. For instance, you know, one of the people that we think about when it comes to works is Noah. You know, it tells us that Noah was righteous, that he was unlike all these other people, that these other people were wicked. But you know what's interesting was when you look carefully into Noah, there is, in the very beginning of the story of Noah, it tells us, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You say, that's works, isn't it? Noah was a good man. He did what God expected, and so because of that, God liked him. No, that's actually not what it means. The word that's used there, favored, is actually a Hebrew word which means grace. And so what we're being told at the very front of Noah's life is that Noah had received grace from God, and that is why God chose him. The Old Testament is not about law. It's not about works. It's about grace. And a matter of fact, when you go through it, it starts making sense. All through the Old Testament, God blesses sinners, doesn't he? David sleeps with Bathsheba, God still blesses him. His kingdom still kind of continues. Jacob is a manipulator, he is a liar, and God blesses him. You know, he gives him the blessing, he sends him out, he fills his life with riches. God blesses Joseph. And if you look at the beginning of Joseph's life, Joseph is an arrogant man. In some ways, pathological. He doesn't understand the feelings of others. And he's absolutely arrogant. And yet God blesses him. And you know, there are other times in the Old Testament where God shows outright love to people who are wicked. If you don't believe me, think about Jonah with the Ninevites. God goes in and simply pours love onto people who don't know anything about him. Jonah goes through the street saying, repent, the kingdom of God is here. He doesn't even give a good sermon, right? Repent, and people start coming to faith. Or, you know, if you want to think about another example, there's a story in I think it's 1 Kings. There's a general of Philistia named Naaman. And if you remember, not a good man. And God heals him. God blesses him. The Old Testament isn't about the fact that God lays down laws and we are to obey the laws. The Old Testament is about the fact that God lays down laws. We see that we cannot obey them. And so we yearn, we scream, we long for something because this isn't working. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, we're all supposed to say, hooray, our salvation is finally here. But the Jews don't do that. But you see, that's what Paul is accessing. He's saying, all the things that your ancestors hoped in, that's what I'm talking about. All the reasons why they worshiped, all the things they were longing to see, that's what my message is. And you know, it's amazing to me that he's able to do that. That he takes their word, he takes the scriptures, and he shows them the scriptures were really about what I'm saying, not what you're saying. You know, and again, when you look in scripture, it begins to make sense. You know, more and more you begin to see that there are these promises in scripture, that God promises that he will send his servant, that's through Isaiah. God says he will send an everlasting king, that's through the Psalms, through David. God promises that he will send a Messiah, that's through the Psalms and through other parts of scripture. God promises that he will send a good shepherd, that's through the Psalms. And Paul is saying, that's who I'm preaching about. Saying, what I'm going around doing isn't wrong. It is the fulfillment of everything that you believe. And that's a very powerful tool. You know, it's a very powerful tool to be able to use the Bible, to use the Old Testament to argue for, to defend Christianity, to defend the gospel. Matter of fact, I think it's necessary when you're dealing with someone who believes that religion and the Christianity especially are about works, about obedience, about the law, I think you need to go into the scriptures to show them that it's not. When they talk about the fact that in the Old Testament there's this God of wrath, a God who sets rules, and when rules are broken, he punishes people, and yet in the New Testament it doesn't seem to be that way, I think you have to show them in scripture that that's not true. You have to show them that what we see in Scripture is that sin breaks us, that sin pushes us away from God, and there's nothing we can do about it. No amount of obedience, no amount of goodness, no amount of sacrifice can fix that. But what fixes that is that God has sent his Son, and that through his Son, Jesus' obedience becomes our obedience. Jesus' sacrifice becomes ours. His death becomes ours. And thus, his life becomes ours. You know, when someone believes that that's what religion is about, that's not what Christianity is. That might be what other religions are about, that's not what Christianity is about. And the scary thing is, especially in our culture, people really don't know the Bible, but they'll say what they think the Bible says, and it's not true. And so one of the tools that we need to use and that's important to use is we need to use the scriptures. We need to be able to take the Bible and to show them what the gospel is and to defend it against works, law, obedience, all those types of things, and show them that we are saved and that God saves us through grace. through faith in what Jesus has done for us. But that's the first tool that he uses. And again, it's you know, he doesn't quote scripture, but he is accessing their understanding of scripture, and he's showing them that their faith should lead them to the same place also. Okay, that their belief in the scripture should lead them to save. So that's the first tool that he uses. And again, that takes a little bit of effort, a little bit of work to get comfortable with that. But it is an important tool. I think it is a very important way for us to be able to argue for the validity of our faith and the importance of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we see. And again, we could probably do a whole class on that, but we're not going to do that now. Second tool that he uses is he uses his life. In other words, he uses his testimony. I mean, that's essentially what's going on here. Let me go to verses 4 and 5, and as we go through this point, I'm going to read it different sections, and hopefully that'll help you to see what he's doing. But in verse 4 and 5, listen to how he starts. He says, "My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Now, I want you to notice what he's doing. You know, he's reminding them that he is a strict Jew, that he grew up in a strict Jewish household, that he embraced all the Jewish tenets, and that he lived in a way in which he obeyed the law in every possible way. You know, he was zealous in his understanding of the faith to the point where he was willing to persecute Christians even to the point of death. But then it shifts. If you go to verses 13 through 15, something happens. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is harder for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" If you notice, what he's doing is he's sharing his testimony. He's saying, "This is what I used to be, but then I met Jesus." And you know, it's a very compelling argument. You know, he's explaining to them that the thing that changed his life wasn't this intellectual study of certain scriptures and certain doctrinal ramifications. He's telling them that what changed his life was this experience. And the experience was that he met Jesus. Matter of fact, Paul's is very unusual. You know, Paul hears an audible voice and he gets audible confirmation. And for most of us, that's not kind of what our testimony sounds like. But he says, "The thing that changed me is that I met Jesus." And then he kind of goes on. He talks about how, you know, that made a huge difference in his life. And you see that. Verse 16, the Lord speaks to him. He says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things in which you have seen. And seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." This is verse 17. "Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and placing among those who are sanctified by faith in me." If you notice, he's saying, "This is what I used to be until I met Jesus. And when I met Jesus, everything changed." You notice that in verse 16 through 18? It says, "God called me and everything changed. I met Jesus. He gave me purpose. He gave me direction. He gave me something new to do with my life. And that's what I'm doing." You know, this is a powerful tool to use. You know, Paul is challenged to prove that his faith is real, that it's valid. And if you notice, he doesn't give an intellectual argument. Now, intellectual arguments are important. That's another tool. It's not one that Paul uses here. But that is a tool that from time to time we need to use when people challenge us with things. In this case, though, what Paul does is when he is challenged, he tells them the story of how he met Jesus. And you know, the reason why I want to bring that up, or the reason why I want you to know that that's an important way to defend the faith, it isn't just because Paul does it and so we should do things like Paul. The reason why I think it's such a great thing is because if you're a Christian, you have a story too. it might not be as cool as Paul's. It might not be, yeah, I was walking to class one day and boom, this light hit me and I fell on the ground and there I met Jesus. But you have a story. If you're a believer, you have a story. You know, I think a lot, when I was younger, I wanted that cool story, you know, of, well, you know, I was someone that in my old life, I was reckless and I took drugs and I did these terrible things and boom, God met. That's not my story. And for a while, I remember I would go to these rallies or retreats and they would have some guy who was a drug dealer, some guy who was, you know, some, you know, in jail for years and years and they became believers. And I thought, that's so cool. And I didn't have that story. And I think early on, like, because of that, I didn't want to tell people. You know, well, I mean, I just kind of met Jesus here and no big deal. And what I've kind of learned over the years is it's always a big deal. You know, when I mean, think about this for a second. If God does a miracle, you know, if you drive home and, you know, God decides to come down and to warp this space-time continuum, right? Like right in front of you as you're driving on the way home, that's a big deal, right? I mean, like miracles are big deals. You know, if you go to a river and you pray something and God changes the path of the river instantaneously, I mean, that's a big deal. It's a miracle. Anytime God intervenes into the normal daily existence, reality, everyday life, it's a miracle. It's amazing. And that's what your story is about. Your story is about the fact that God came down, reached into your life, and changed you. And that's a miracle. It might not look miraculous, but it is absolutely amazing. And, you know, it's great that some people have these great testimonies of, oh, I was this and I was that. But you know what? I began to realize that for someone like me who never was those things, it means more to me to hear someone who had a normal life to say, I met Jesus and everything changed, because that's closer to me. See, if you're a believer, one of the most amazing things is that if you've met Jesus, you can use that. And the neat thing is, here's the neat thing. If someone has a problem with Christianity, you begin to tell your story, you begin to tell them how you met, they can't look at you and go, no, no. They can't refute that, right? If you give an intellectual argument, they can say, no, that's not true. You know, here's some statistical things, here's some scientific things that I've studied. What you're telling me is wrong, right? I mean, they can't refute that. If you say, you know what, I was this way and I met Jesus, they can't say, wait, stop, no, that's not true. They just have to listen to it. That's the great thing. You can just keep talking and talking. They can't stop you. And at the end, I mean, they can choose not to believe. They can decide that that's not for them. But they've heard. And even if they don't believe it, you've put one more piece into the puzzle that God does come down. And that he does change people. And that's a powerful thing. Again, they may not respond to it there, but maybe that's something that sits and festers for a few years, and maybe later on it comes back. But you know, it's such a neat thing to be able to be challenged intellectually, to have someone, and simply be able to tell them your life. Can't refute it, can't deny it. They just have to listen. And it's powerful. And there's so many things going on in that moment. You know, and I tend to think it's one of the most powerful tools that we have. You know, your life is living proof that the gospel is true. You know, it's absolutely living proof. I will give you a couple suggestions. If, you know, if this is something that you get the opportunity to do, and I think it's something that hopefully all of us should have the opportunity to do one way or another, then I do want to give you a couple of suggestions. And you see the outline of what Paul is doing here in his testimony. Very simple outline for how you can share Christ with people, how you can use your testimony in apologetic settings or talking about the faith, is you can kind of do what he did. And if you notice, basically he has a structure. First, he tells them what he was like before. And here, you know, verse 4 and 5, he says, he He says, this is what I was like before. I was a Jew, and I lived like a Jew, and I did all these things. I was just like you, if not more so. Second thing that he did is he told them about when and how he met Jesus. We see the circumstances there. He's traveling, and he hears this, and what God says. And third thing he does is he tells them how God fixed them, how God fixed him, how God changed his life. Now, I will say, in the midst of that, that's a very simple outline. You know, what you were like before, how you met Jesus, how Jesus met you, and then kind of what happened afterward. I will suggest that you think through a theme and that you make that kind of the theme of each part that you talk about. For instance, I met Jesus when I was in college. Jesus met me. And the reason why I turned my life over to him was very specific. There was kind of a theme going on. You know, one of the things that I wrestled with before I became a believer was I felt one of my big internal struggles up until that point was I felt alone. And it wasn't like I didn't have friends or that, you know, I didn't have people that were close to me. But even with friends, even with closeness, I felt, you know, there was still kind of an emptiness, a longing, a loneliness inside of me. And I can tell you, you know, one of the things that happened when I met Jesus, one of the reasons why I wanted Jesus to be a part of my life is because I realized that he would fill that he was the only thing that would fill that. You know, that I could do other things and they would make me happy for very short periods of time, but that only Jesus would really fill that emptiness, that longing. And I can tell you that after that happened, everything was different. You know, I remember getting up the next day and, you know, next month, next year, and not feeling that same sense of emptiness, that longing, that what is my life for? That, you know, why am I so alone? And if you notice, that's the way God works. You know, there's a theme in our lives, and God meets that. God comes in and meets us at that point. And all of us have that. All of us have reasons why we came to faith, reasons why we decided to accept Jesus, to give our lives to Jesus. And that helps for them to kind of see the way that that plays out. But this is a powerful tool. If someone challenges you, if someone asks why you believe the things that you believe, if they get launched into you, even if it's intellectual, one of the tools you can always pull out is share your testimony. You know, tell them what happened to you. And again, it may not answer their intellectual questions, but it does answer the big question. So always be ready for that. Your life, my life, all of our lives as believers, they are pictures of God's grace. They are pictures of God reaching down into his world. And at the very least, they prove that God can love wicked, terrible people like us, right? At the very least, that's what it can do. You know, it's an incredible power in that. But that's a second tool that you can use to defend the faith. Third tool that you can use to defend your faith, we can jump down to verse 24. And let me read down to, I think, the end of the passage we were dealing with. Verse 24, it says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for he has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, the third tool, and it's very interesting how he does this, is the third tool that he uses. First, he uses God's word. Second, he uses his life, his testimony. Third one's the most interesting. The third thing he uses is he uses their faith against them, right? He says to Agrippa, he says, don't you believe in the prophets? He says, I know you believe. And it's a very interesting kind of twist. He turns everything back on Agrippa, on the king. He knows that the King Agrippa is a Jew, that he has that he understands the Jewish faith. And what he does is he shifts the conversation. And if you notice, we don't have tons of details, but we see that this is a very powerful tactic. you know, essentially when you get into a situation where you are in an apologetic setting where you're talking to someone who doesn't believe and they're challenging you, usually they think the issue is faith versus fact, you know, reason versus belief. And so when they're talking to you, when they're arguing with you, they're saying, tell me why your faith, why your beliefs are factual, or why your opinion should be, you know, why I should consider your opinion, right? And to a lot of people, that's kind of what they think they're arguing is faith versus fact, reason versus belief. But the truth is, everyone places faith in something. Everyone does. The argument isn't faith in fact. The argument is, what do you place your faith in? And you know, one of the neat things to be able to do, one of the powerful things to be able to do is to take someone who is questioning the faith and to begin to question their faith. For instance, one of the most extreme examples that you can get into is let's say that you get into an argument with, or you get into a dialogue with someone who's scientist, hardcore scientist. You know, science gives us certain facts, you know, doesn't give any sense of faith there at all. You know, faith is this other thing, whole different realm. Scientists exercise a lot of faith too. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Scientists have certain assumptions and presuppositions that they believe that you cannot prove. And they would say their life is all about proof. Things you can measure, things you can weigh, things you can write out on a piece of paper, things that you can replicate and duplicate. But there are a lot of areas in which scientists have faith. They have to make leaps. They have to decide that something is true, regardless of whether they know that it is or not. So for instance, one of the big leaps that they have to make is they believe in science in such a way that there's only a physical world, that it's only the things they can measure, things that they can touch, things that they can quantify. Those are the things that matter. But you know, that's faith. It takes faith to believe that there's nothing beyond this world, because there's so much in us that tells us there is. It's faith to say that there is no God simply because there's no factual evidence. It's faith to say that the way that I look at the world is the only things that matter are the things that I can measure, the things that I can count, the things that I can replicate, the things that I can duplicate. That's faith. Matter of fact, you know, if you get into a discussion with the Big Bang, they can talk to you about how things exploded, but they can't tell you where all that stuff came from. They can tell you going backwards that it's smaller, smaller, and smaller. They can tell you that it heats up and that it explodes, but they can't tell you where that comes from. And he says, faith. Every single person relies on faith. The question is your faith reasonable or is your faith not? So, you know, if I was talking to someone in this situation, I would say, is it reasonable to, you know, to assume that you have this ball of mass and it becomes this really ordered thing? Does that make sense that there's no designer, there's no mover, it just all happens and yet you have this incredible design? You look at the eye, you know, you look at the way that certain animals are codependent. There are so many examples. Does it make more sense to have no one around, everything's chance, or does it have more sense to have someone who's behind it, who moves it, who designs it, who pushes things? And you know, what I'm doing is I'm challenging their faith, their beliefs. If they can challenge my beliefs, I can challenge theirs too, right? And that's a great place to do it. Every single person believes. Every single person places faith in something. Every single person finds something that gives their life purpose. They have something that gives them hope, direction, peace, strength. And sometimes the best thing to do is to challenge them on it. You know, when I was in doing campus ministry, one of the things that I used to ask regularly, because I realized this was a sore spot, was I used to ask people if they believed in the afterlife. And these are people that, you know, in the middle of a conversation, it wasn't like I would walk up and say, hey, you believe in heaven? You know, hey, you believe in hell? It was kind of within the context of talking about religion, talking about faith. But I think one of the questions that I always kind of had in the back of my mind to bring out was, but what do you think about the afterlife? Do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell? And most people, for the most part, they would say that they do. You know, again, it would take kind of a hardcore atheist to say that they're not, but most people would. I think, you know, obviously most people would say that there's a heaven. They wouldn't talk about hell. They wouldn't, you know, they weren't sure about that. And you know, that's a whole thing by itself. But I would say, well, how does it work then? How, I mean, if there's a heaven, I mean, how are you going to get it? And typically there are two responses. One response was, I'm just going to get there because that's what happens. I mean, we all die. We all go to heaven. Or the second response is because I believe I'm a good person. You know, after that, after they would say that, I would say, well, where did you come up with that notion? Why do you believe that? And they would have no idea. I'd say, well, I mean, I've just always thought that. I'd say, well, it's not written down anywhere. You don't have you didn't get it from a book. You didn't get it from some wise guru? No, I just always thought that. Now, let me ask you this question, and this is a big question. Which faith is more blind? Is it more blind to believe in something that you just thought up on your own, that you have no foundation for, that you have no reason to really be able to objectively say this is true? Or is it more blind faith to trust in Jesus, who's presented in Scripture? That God has revealed himself, and that Scripture in God revealing himself tells us about Jesus, that God came down and died to secure heaven for us. Honestly, for me, it takes more blind faith to believe in something just because I thought it up and because it's interesting and because it makes sense to me than it is to believe in something that's here. It takes a lot more blind faith, doesn't it? Well, I just think everyone goes to heaven. Really? Where are you getting that from? And you see, that's an important thing to challenge people on, that our faith makes sense. Everyone thinks that being a Christian means blind faith, closing your eyes, taking it. No, it doesn't. I hope it doesn't. Jesus actually came, and he actually did. He lived, he died on the cross, and he rose again. And if those things aren't true, our faith is blind. But he did. And you see, when you're able to articulate that, when you're able to challenge someone else's faith, the very least, they begin to understand that their faith is ungrounded. Best case, they begin to see that there's more to our faith than they believe. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they're going to flock and say, oh, now I want to become a believer, now I want to, I mean, that doesn't always happen that way. But in doing that, you begin to, hopefully they begin to see that it's Jesus that they need. Now, let me answer with this end with this question. Why should we do this? You know, the answer actually comes at the very end. If you look at the very last verse that we read, in verse 27, or 28, Agrippa says to Paul, he says, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Verse 29, Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, Paul basically says, you know, I want you to become a believer too. Now, I want to explain why we should be ready to do this and why Paul is ready. There's two parts to the reason. The first one is this, because people need Christ. Now, if you and I believe the Scriptures, if you and I believe in original sin and in individual sin, then it means that that we really do believe that people are lost, spiritually lost. And one of the reasons why I should be willing to defend the faith is because they are lost and they don't realize that. People need to hear about Jesus, and they need to hear about Jesus in a way that's compelling. Second reason, and I think this is just kind of my own personal bent on this, the second reason why you should be ready and you should be willing to do this, it's because not only do people need Christ, do people need to hear about Christ? Second reason is because you need to hear about Christ too. You know, when you get into a conversation with someone, you share your faith, you meet their challenges, you begin to talk about the faith, it doesn't just benefit them, it benefits you too. Because as you go through the process, you remind yourself of what your hope is. You remind yourself that your hope is secure, and that what you believe is real. And as you walk them through that process, as you talk about Jesus, you are reminding yourself of all that Jesus did for you. And you know, at the very least, if that's what you're doing, you know, then that becomes the most important thing to be able to do. You know, that you can walk out of a conversation, out of a situation, not just telling someone because they need Christ, but reminding yourself what your hope is. That just like this other person, your hope rests solely, completely, and only in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul's defense isn't just his defense. He says, this is my hope. This is what I stand on. This is what I build my life on. This is what I live for. And I hope in the way that we are able to talk about Jesus, in the way we're able to defend the faith, I hope that he becomes more and more of our hope, that we come to love and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for us too. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have placed us in a society, in a world where Lord, very few believe in the gospel. Lord, many believe in works righteousness, that the better they live, the more you will love them, that the better they are, the better their chances are. And for some people, they flat out deny you altogether. But Lord, we live in a world where people need Jesus, where they are lost, where they're making up the rules on their own. And Lord, I pray that in a winsome, kind way, we can be people who, through sharing our faith, can show people that they are lost, but that there is hope. And Lord, I pray that as we go out and begin to do these things more and more, I pray that we don't become arrogant, that we don't become judgmental, that we don't become dismissive, but rather that we become loving and gracious, kind and compassionate in the ways that we do these things. And Lord, as we share our lives, as we share our testimonies, as we get into people's lives and show them the hopelessness of their faith and the strength of ours, Lord, may we continue to see the beauty of Christ. Lord, that Jesus saved us from that lostness and that he did it through being lost himself, through going to the cross alone, dying alone, through experiencing all the wretchedness of hell and despair. And Father, through doing that, may we see that Jesus has won us new life, full life, life to the full, and that through that he's become our true hope, our champion, our warrior, our friend. So Lord, thank you again for winning our hearts with that message, showing us that we could not be good enough, do good enough to make it on our own, that you sent a Savior. And through his goodness and through his death, Lord, we now have access to the Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.